morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy to have you along today here as we talk about the last half of Mark chapter 15. It's a live Bible study program. You can call us. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
You're the only pastor, at least in my memory, that is playing our Steinway when I come into the studio here.
I can't
just
resist.
You can't keep your fingers off that piano, can you?
It needs to be tuned, though.
Oh, yeah, you're
that's my
me.
Excuse.
Now, we got one note in there that's not even on the scale anymore, I think.
Yeah,
so,
I think so.
So far off. Are you a, you know, an accomplished pianist?
No, I'm a diddler.
You're a diddler?
I'm a diddler. I'm primarily a guitar player, but because I know chord theory, I play chords and arpeggiate bass lines according to what's in the chord also.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I'm a chord player.
But you have fun, don't you?
I have a ball.
Well, you're not going to have a ball with this text here today.
Oh, yes, we are. This is the pinnacle of all of Scripture right here.
This is the saddest text in all of the...
It is the saddest, but it is the high point of all of Scripture. The entire Old Testament looks forward to, the prophets pointed toward this moment. And everything that came after pointed back to this moment. Without it, we have no hope.
We're talking about the death and the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as is described in Mark chapter 15. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have been gracious to us. You have not given us what we deserve, but instead you've poured out your mercy on us and forgiveness of sins in the life and the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts this day that we may see your grace, your mercy, our salvation in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and to know that it is finished, it is done, that our hearts may overflow with joy and praise for you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's difficult to just begin reading at verse 33 without applying a little bit of context here. But Jesus has been slowly, deliberately descending into the valley of death here, going through the scourging and the mocking and the spitting and the beating and everything else here. And we talked yesterday in our conversation in Mark chapter 15, the first half, about how of all the things about Jesus that we know, this part may be the one part that a lot of people just can't embrace. I mean, even some Christian churches, mega churches, have taken crosses out of their sanctuaries because the cross, that instrument of torture and death, that may be offensive to some people.
Yeah, it's a bummer. Yeah.
And so, you know, for people who can embrace Jesus as a social leader, a moral teacher, a role model, a psychoanalytical genius, and all those things, that Jesus we can embrace.
Yeah, this was the bad part. This was where it all went awry.
Yeah, you know, if you didn't have this crucifixion,
the unfortunate thing. The unfortunate thing when it all went awry, and doggone it, if they wouldn't have done this to him, he probably would have set up a great earthly kingdom, and everything would have been hunky dory. And that's just rubbish.
You know, there's even I might even call it a major Christian theological sect, loosely identified, that teaches that this went wrong,
mm-hmm.
that this wasn't really the way it was supposed to be.
Dispensationalism. Mm-hmm.
And that because Jesus was rejected and because people sort of undermined or aborted the plan, we now have the situation we have now. But they teach that going dying on the cross was not God's plan.
That's right. That's right. That's what they teach, and they're dead wrong. It was God's plan from the very beginning, before the foundations of the world were laid. We had this in the epistle this last Sunday. It was God's will and good pleasure, and it was his intention from before the foundation of the world to send his Son to take our place in punishment, to take the wrath of our sins upon himself, to take our death upon himself. It was God's plan of salvation. It was his idea. Now, what was so great about the Ephesians chapter 1 chapter this past week, we're jumping out of this right away, is that it said it was God's will and his good pleasure. So even the death of Jesus was not something God did reluctantly. Oh, you guys messed things up, and all right, I'll come in and do this. And no, he was delighted. He was thrilled. He was happy to do this, which just flies in the face of everything we've just said, that this was some sort of a bummer where things went wrong. No, it was prophesied. It was planned. It's all over the Old Testament, as I said earlier. Everything in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, point ahead to this very moment when mankind is justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. What we deserve was put on Jesus. He became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what we're talking about here is exchange, substitutionary exchange. God sent Jesus to take our place. We were on death row because of our sins. Jesus came, opened ourselves, and said, come on out, take my life, I'm taking yours. And he went to the cross, and he took everything that we had coming. Every human being in this world born into sin is born into condemnation.
You see, that's an important point, because if there's an exchange going on here, then you don't have to work too hard to think that what we see happening to Jesus, which we find so offensive, which causes us to turn our heads and take our crosses out of our sanctuaries, is what was literally and truly supposed to happen to me.
Absolutely.
And maybe that's why we don't like that. Because as I judge myself, I haven't done anything worthy of this, that I need a substitute for this.
And we hear from John in one of his letters where he says, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. But when we confess our sins, God, who's merciful and just, will cleanse us. And he cleanses us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's so important to put that cross of Christ before our eyes so we can see what we deserved, what we still deserve because of our sins. And yet, here's the joy of it all. When we have that cross of Jesus, that Jesus crucified hanging up there, it reminds us what we have coming, what we had coming, has already come. It's already come and been meted out in full measure to Jesus Christ, which means God, who is merciful and God, who is just, will not punish the same sins twice. If Jesus, as he has indeed received the punishment for our sins upon himself, it is finished, it is past. Never again will those sins be punished in us. We are free from any punishment. So that cross of Jesus, instead of hiding it and taking it down, we need to raise it up, put it in the fronts of our churches, remind us of the depth of our sin, and to show us what we need to be so grateful for, that those sins have been paid for in our Savior. Oh, hold now thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. That's the last verse of Abide With Me. That's my prayer at my death, that the cross of Jesus is held before my eyes, so that as the death dark shadow starts to fall upon me, that I will be reminded that death has no power over me, that my sins no longer will be held against me because they were held against Jesus. I will not be judged for my sins because Jesus already has been judged for my sins, and he received this wrath, this bitter suffering and death that we're going to get into in a minute. The depth of his suffering was beyond anything any human being has ever or will ever know in this life.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 33. By the way, it says in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of daylight. Verse 33 says, at the sixth hour, that would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You know, there are a lot of things that happen throughout this account. The wine on the stick and all these kinds of things. And I'm never really sure whether they're details or whether they're really important. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that just an account of his last words before he died? Or does it mean more than that?
So much. Well, let's just say all through Jesus' life, his life was the fulfillment of all the prophecies that preceded him. The prophecies in the Old Testament were pointing ahead to the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus fulfilled every prophecy. And even at this, the last moments, the last hours of his death, he is fulfilling prophecy. Now, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, that David wrote 1,000 years before this, approximately, it is a depiction of the crucifixion scene all the way down the line. And it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you might say, well, then Jesus must have known this, and so he was quoting this in order to tie himself to this. No, not at all. Not at all. Did he know it? Of course he did. Of course he did. But the prophecy was what was going to take place, that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the rest of that psalm describes how they've pierced his hands and his feet. He's poured out like wax. They've divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. It's bone-chilling how this prophecy describes the entire crucifixion scene. But Jesus crying out here is not just to tie him to this prophecy. He literally is crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father has turned his back on him. He has been forsaken by God the Father, the Son of God himself. His own Father has turned his face away from him and has cut himself off from him. Not because he was a sinner, not because he deserved it, no, but because the sins of the world were laid upon him, and he was receiving in himself that separation, that forsakenness of his Father for the sins of the world. Now, this is what I was talking about when I said, he is suffering in a depth that no human being before or since has ever suffered in the flesh. Because God has never, even among the very wicked and evil in this world, turned his face completely away and forsaken anyone. Because what that is hell. That is hell when you are separated and forsaken from God. Jesus is suffering hell on the cross because of our sins. Now, let's just talk about what death is in itself. We think death, right away? Well, when we breathe our last and the body dies, that's death. Yes and no. Death is separation. Death is separation. Let's go back when death came into the world, the Garden of Eden. There was no death. Man walked with God. Man never died. But when sin came into the world, came separation. Separation from God. And when we die, our bodies are separated from our souls. Our souls return to God who gave them, and our bodies go back to the ground from whence they came. And in the judgment, when we stand before God, we are either acquitted because of Jesus Christ, or we are separated from God for all eternity. That's eternal death. It's always about separation. So at this point, Jesus is suffering hell. Separation from God the Father.
When he says this, he's not dead yet.
He's not dead yet.
What do you mean? You go to hell after you die.
He is suffering the pains of hell because hell is separation from God.
See, now we need to settle on that for a moment. Because a huge number of Christian people, and maybe just about every pagan person who looks at Christianity from a distance, thinks that what Christianity is a moral construct. It's a definition of right and wrong and a series of truths, scriptures, that demonstrate how you are rewarded when you do right and the punishment you can expect when you do wrong. So most people think that hell is punishment for wrongdoers. And when you say that the primary painfulness, distress, misery of hell is separation from God, those two things don't necessarily equate.
Well, will there be pain and misery and distress? Will there be burning and suffering and anguish? Yes, Scripture clearly says those things are there. But what is the cause of all that? It's being separated from God. It's being separated from God.
You know, the person who's separate from God now, who listens to this program and says, I don't accept your God, the one that you hold forth there on your Bible study, he's not my God. So I don't really care if I'm separated from him after I die. I'm separated from him now. I'll be separated from him then. If that's really the worst thing that can happen, I'm not all that uncomfortable with that.
Well, the fact of the matter is that no one is separated from him now. For even his goodness and his righteousness, he pours out on all of mankind, believers and unbelievers. He says in Scripture that he causes the rain to fall down upon the just and the unjust. He sends his benevolence upon the land, upon the earth, because it's his will that all be saved. It is his will that all be saved. As I spoke of earlier, it's his will and his good pleasure that all of mankind come into faith in Jesus Christ, trust in God's plan of salvation. Unfortunately, for those who believe elsewise, there is no other plan of salvation. There are not many plans that God has laid out. He has laid out one plan of salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ.
Let me see if I can get you to answer. Let's see your perspective here. I'll make a statement. You feel free to react however you feel necessary. Every human being, every human spirit, that part of us that is eternal, was created to be with God. That's the purpose, created to be with God. And the only reason we don't long for that, and we don't respect that, and we don't hope to be with God someday is because that human spirit is corrupted and draped in this sinful flesh, which makes us prioritize ourselves over God. But when you lay down that sinful flesh, uncovering that human spirit, and that human spirit discovers that it is separated from God forever, That constitutes the worst human agony possible.
Absolutely.
You agree with that?
Absolutely. You disagree with that?
No. I'm positing that as an making that as an assertion.
Yeah, and now in conversations I've had with people that
I guess what I'm saying is that it's hard to see that now because our thinking is so clouded by our sinful human nature, our flesh.
And also, I've had conversations with friends of mine who said, "You know, I don't buy into your Jesus, and I don't buy into this threat of hell because you always hold this hell thing out there, and you better believe, and you better confess your sinfulness, or you're gonna go to hell. You're gonna go to hell." And I don't believe that my God wants to just threaten me with hell into something that just doesn't make any sense to my mind. Well, that's not what's really happening, and the threat of hell, while it's there, is not what's being held over your head trying to get you to do something that you really don't want to do. What's being discussed, what's being brought out, is the reality of the deprivation and sin in this world. The fact of the matter is, in fact, I generally get around to saying this every time I'm on, is that when sin came into this world, if we were God, we would have just pulled the plug. That's what makes sense to us. You want to make sense? You want to make sense? When mankind first sinned, if we were God, thinking the way we think, we would have pulled the plug. But that's not what happened. Instead, God, in his love, love does not think of self. Love does not consider, what's this going to cost me? What kind of inconvenience is it going to be for me? How much trouble is it going to be for me? No, instead, in his love, he thought only of us, and he allowed mankind to continue to exist in this world in the midst of this sin, and he sent his Son to justify us, to pay for our sin. And by faith in him, which he freely gives us, that comes through this word of the gospel that rests in our hearts, the Holy Spirit sets in us a guarantee and a promise that we are included in this full payment that Jesus has made for the sins. That's God's plan of salvation. There's only one. And this is why he's allowed this world to continue on with the cancer and the sin and the war and the destruction and the sinful hearts and the evil that continues on here. And he didn't just wipe it out, because in his love, it is his desire that all of mankind, each and every one of us, be saved. And he has paid the price for that salvation, and he's freely given it to us in our Savior.
We've got some callers standing by. We'll have to go to them on the other side of the break here. But when we get there, if being in hell, going to hell, is separation from God, and if Jesus is experiencing that at the time when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" I don't get it. Our God is one. How can the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity be separated? I don't get it. We'll talk about it on the other side. You're listening to the Bible Study. Hang in there, Jack, and Mary will come to you on the other side of the break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
We've all heard that old advice, never discuss religion or politics. Well, at Issues Etc., we think this statement is old. It's also just bad advice. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to tune in to Issues Etc., where the discussion of both Christianity and culture isn't off limits.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Bible chapter we are studying this week, I've titled, "The Lord Will Provide." How else could you account for the success of Abraham's servant when that servant was sent 500 miles away to find a wife for the patriarch's son, Isaac? What were the possibilities of the servant going to a well in a city he had not seen in at least 50 years to find a young woman from Abraham's family? The servant could well have been Eleazar of Damascus, who at one time stood to inherit his master's possessions. If so, then listen to this beautiful prayer by Eleazar to the God of his master upon the servant's arrival at his destination. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young women, who I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who will say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Ironically, though we no longer hear Abraham praying to God like this, there is no doubt that Eleazar learned how to pray in this manner from his master Abraham. It's an assertive prayer, not unlike the Judge Gideon several centuries later asking God to meet some of the prayer's criteria before the prayer was considered answered. I call it giving God a menu. Now, God certainly doesn't have to do exactly what we ask, but I believe he delights over such prayers. Let's pray about it. Lord, if someone who isn't sure about his relationship with you can still pray boldly, what is there to keep us from doing the same? Teach us, O Lord, about faith and prayer from the patriarchs, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, Abraham and Isaac's Messiah, and ours. Amen.
How would you like to take the best of worldwide KFUO on your next family vacation or business trip? You know, it's easy to keep KFUO as a constant companion. Just go to your favorite program page at www.kfuo.org and download archived MP3s for playback on your digital listening device. You can load your player with hours of Issues Etc., the Bible Study, or Law and Gospel, free from AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, we're talking about the death and burial of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the last verses of Mark chapter 15. Our guest today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take some phone calls here. Some folks have lined up here. We'll talk first of all to Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor, it kind of occurred to me that when the unbeliever dies and he receives the separation from God, he got exactly what he wished for in this life.
That's true. You know, it's been said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, and that it's God's will and his desire to bring all men into the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. He gives it as a free gift. And faith comes by hearing, and that faith comes into our hearts, and only those who, after receiving that, reject it and turn their back on it and refuse it are those who, exactly as you say, get what they've chosen, what they have decided at that point. God has decided to save us, and if anything else happens, it's your own fault. And that's exactly, and Jack, you put it so well, that why it says in Scripture that if we are saved, God gets all the glory. If we are lost, it's all our fault.
Thanks, Jack. Let's talk to Mary. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck, and hi, Pastor. I have a question. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus descended into hell. But it seems that in the Scriptures, it doesn't specifically say that he descended into hell. So does when we say this in the Apostles' Creed, are we referring to the point where Jesus was separated from God?
Great question. Great question.
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'm going to listen on the radio. Thank you.
Well, Mary, go ahead. I'll let you get on. The descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed is not referring to Christ suffering on the cross and experiencing that separation from God. This is an often misunderstood portion of the creed. After Jesus was dead and buried, he descended into hell. That's the order that it comes in the Apostles' Creed. And this refers to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning about verse 18, actually into verse 19. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah." So once Jesus was dead and buried, prior to him walking the earth on Easter morning, he descended into hell and declared his victory over those who were in hell. His victory over sin, death, and the devil was first declared by the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prior to him walking the earth on Easter morning.
So
that's
kinda like
the descent into hell.
So it was kind of like that moment when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter drew his sword and he was ready to take on Jesus' opponents, and Jesus said something like, hey, don't you think that if I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels? But he didn't. And then when he was on the cross, they said, come down from the cross, and then we'll see and believe. And it would have been impressive if he had, but he didn't. That celebration was for this event you're calling the descent into hell. That's when he made an open show of his opponents and walked, if you will, the streets in triumph.
I like to call it the victory lap.
Yeah?
Yeah. Yeah, because the victory was won on the cross, and the resurrection itself is the victory lap. The victory has already been won. So many churches, as you said earlier, that take down the cross and they put up a risen Lord with lights behind him and all that. Well, that's still Jesus, but the real victory, our victory, was won on the cross. Was won on the cross when Jesus took our sins upon himself and suffered and didn't come down.
So the descent into hell then, as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, is not part, as so many believe, of his humiliation, his suffering, his agony. That's over. This is actually part of his, he's being exalted.
Exactly.
Before his opponents.
Exactly. In fact, as we diagram the Apostles' Creed, we look at the second article, which deals with Jesus, in two different stages, the states of humiliation and the states of exaltation. And he was crucified, dead, and buried. That dead and buried part is the end of his humiliation, and the first stage, the first step up into his exaltation is he descended into hell. And too often when we're diagramming this in classes, they want to put the descent into hell as the lowest part of his humiliation. No, not at all. It's the first step up in his exaltation when the exalted Christ, I like to call it the victory lap. Now, for those who missed that when I said where that is in Scripture, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20 is where we get that line from the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. Good question.
Let's take another call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Okay, Mary, pick up the phone now. It's your turn.
Mary, where are you?
Hello, Mary. I'm sorry.
You mean Janet.
I mean Janet. It's all my fault. Janet, are you there?
Yeah.
I'm calling you by the wrong name.
That's all right.
Go right ahead.
I've been called by names before.
Go right ahead.
I'd like to read just one little Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So, all I'm thinking is this might account for why some people are saved and some people aren't.
All right. Pastor, what's your thought?
Well, we're all wicked, and we all come forth from the womb ready to lie. We're all self-centered, and it's only by the grace of God and Him coming to us and Him choosing us and Him placing faith in our hearts that rescues us. Every one of us, as Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Reminds me of something when my son was first born. He was very, very young, and I couldn't wait till he could start talking. And I saw another man in a restaurant when we were eating who had his son who was a little bit older, and he was able to talk, and I went over and I said, gosh, it's just great, you know, that your son's old enough to talk. You know, I can't tell from my son yet what he wants to tell me. And he turned to me, it's not a big deal. When they can start talking, they start lying. And I always remember that. He kind of burst my bubble. But it's true. The human condition, the human heart, Scripture says, is evil from our youth. For behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It's like being born to a crack baby. We're born addicted already to sin. It comes natural. It runs through our veins. And this is what God has allowed so that He can rescue us in the life of His Son. And Jesus took all of it upon Himself at the cross, suffered the death and the hell and the condemnation and the separation. What's great about the separation that we talk about here, God the Father, because of our sins that were placed on Jesus, turned His back on Jesus. The world went dark. He took the light away from the very Son of God Himself. The Son of Righteousness was cast into darkness because of our sins. But though God the Father forsook Him, He did not forsake the Father. He still cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And even in His last dying breath, He's calling upon His Father. He never, ever turned from His Father.
Let's take another call here and talk to Jim, calling from Columbia. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
Just fine.
My question is, and Peter says he went and preached unto the spirits which were sometimes disobedient, and meaning of the sometimes. But another passage of Scripture, it says that the Lord descended into the lower parts of the earth, and that He led captivity captive. Then when he ascended, some of these people appeared in Jerusalem. Does that mean that he went down into paradise and brought the saints that were saved before the gospel was complete and brought their souls up to the third heaven?
All right, Pastor.
No. I think and a lot of things get mixed in there. There's a lot of interpretations and that come out of this. When he's talking about those souls, those spirits in prison, you know, there's a teaching. In fact, we talked about it in men's Bible study last night, that those who died prior to Jesus being crucified were in a holding cell somewhere waiting for the gates of heaven to be open. In fact, I grew up with that sort of teaching. And that's not true. That's not true. What saves all of us, God delivers the salvation that is in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see in the transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were transfigured along with Jesus and stood there speaking with Him. They weren't in some holding cell waiting to get into heaven, no. They were faithful. They did, in the Old Testament, the same thing that we do now in post-resurrection days. We trust in the Savior. God gave a promise of a Savior all the way back in Genesis 3, and those who believed God, those who trusted God, those who trusted in that promise of the Savior, looking forward, were saved by faith. The same way that we are saved by faith today, looking back at our crucified Lord and trusting in Him, they were saved by faith. So the idea that He went to preach to those spirits in prison, the only ones that were in prison were those who were in hell, not those who were in some holding cell somewhere.
Let's stay. We're going to run out of time here. Let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
It is so profound to me. He was crucified and died and was buried. You know, and on the third day, He rose again from the dead. But to say, you know, He died. And, you know, because I know that I'm not afraid of death. He tasted death for all of us. And He has the big, you know, where is thy sting? You know, the death has lost its sting because He tasted it for us, and He was tempted in that way for us. So I'm not afraid of it.
Okay.
And isn't that a beautiful thing that we can cling to, and that He arose again? Because He's risen, we will live also.
Thank you, Linda.
You're full of the Holy Spirit. You're full of God's Word is what you're full of right there, because God's Word is what you quoted. All the way through. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, you may say, and this comes up at funerals, I bring it up. Well, how can you say that? There's the sting laying right there in the box. You know, I've lost a loved one. You're telling me, O death, where is thy sting? I'll tell you where it is. It hurts awful bad. When it says that in Scripture, it's talking about the last day when Jesus comes back and all the dead, everyone who ever lived, the faithful and the unfaithful, all rise in bodies incorruptible, immortal, never to know death. Then will come about the saying that has been written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God through our Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. And the victory is ours, as you've just said. We look forward to it. We don't need to fear death, because we can look at that cross and say, He took my sin, He took my wrath, He took my punishment, and He took my death. Oh yeah, there'll come a day when you'll breathe your last and you'll close your eyes, but you will never see the darkness of the grave. You will never see death. You will pass from this life to eternal life with nothing in between, because Jesus has removed death from your path. Death is the wages of sin, and the wages of sin has been placed on Jesus. You shall not die, but live to declare the works of the Lord.
Let's read on here to the end of the chapter, and then I want to come back to that. How do the first and second persons of the Trinity become separated? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. How do you separate the first and second persons of the Trinity? Hear, O Israel, our God is one. How do you divide that?
God only knows. What a crazy thing to even think that God died on a cross. How can God die on a cross? What about Jesus, who is God, yet all the time He spent in prayer? Every time you turn around in scriptures, you're beginning a verse or a chapter somewhere, and it says the disciples went looking for Jesus and they found him off somewhere praying. Well, what's that about? Is he talking to himself? No. He's praying to God the Father, because he'd set his glory aside. He'd set his glory aside, and in his humiliation that we talked about, he took on human flesh. He took on the frailty of human flesh, and he set aside any advantage whatsoever that he would ever have over any other human being who would be in the flesh, which made him as vulnerable as we, which means he prayed to God the Father for any and all help and intervention and guidance in the flesh that he could possibly get. But it came from God the Father. He had set his own powers aside. Now, how can God the Father then turn his back on Jesus when Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are one God, not three gods? Oh, this gets back to the mystery of the Trinity. How can there be three distinct persons, each one of them 100% God, and yet not three gods but one? It blows our minds. We will never be able to fathom the mystery of God dying on the cross. We will never be able to fathom the mystery of the Trinity itself, and how Jesus, the Son of God himself, could be separated in such a way that God the Father turned his back on him, cutting him off, allowing God to suffer hell, which is separation from God. How could this be? It's beyond our ability to comprehend, but not beyond God's ability to perform. And he makes it very clear that that's exactly what he did. He himself took our place in separation from him, and he suffered hell, that separation, so that we know that it's history, that we will never have to suffer that.
What's the significance of the tearing of the temple curtain? I'm going to ask you for a short answer, because I've got some other questions. That I'm
all right. Well, in the Old Testament, when the temple was first put together, the inner sanctuary of the temple was the Holy of Holies. Originally, the Ark of the Covenant was housed there, the very presence of God. And in the temple, that curtain that was torn was the curtain that separated man from that inner sanctuary where the presence of God was said to be. Well, what's the significance? Jesus died and paid in full the price of the sins of all of mankind. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning that which separates us from God has been removed. Our sins had separated us from God now and for eternity, and because Jesus has paid for them in full, we are no longer separated from God. We are reconciled. We are rejoined. We are one in him through Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our peacemaker. Jesus is our Savior. And He has healed the break and has reconciled us to the Father. So the curtain was torn from top to bottom, no longer any separation from the Holy of Holies. Man now has access to the Father through Jesus Christ.
When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, heard and saw, he's motivated to say this? This is a Roman centurion now. Surely this man was the Son of God? What did he see, do you think, that caused that confession to come forth?
Well, first of all, if he's a centurion who was at the crucifixion, so he'd probably seen many, many, many people die who had been crucified before. And what he saw here was something extraordinary. First of all, the darkness that fell across the entire land. He also saw the way that Jesus died. He did not slowly wither away with a whimper, but he cried out. Now, you don't cry out when you're being slowly tortured to death and your breath is being squeezed out of you. No, but he cried out with everything that was in him. And this was an extraordinary thing for this man who was witnessing it. And in the face of the mocking and the face of this crucifixion itself and what he was seeing with the darkness falling over the land and Jesus and his faith crying out to God the Father in the midst of this was a startling difference between anything he'd ever seen before. And he was seeing a just man who was dying, a man who God himself was showing his favor to, and at the same time, a man who was suffering unjustly. An innocent man was dying. And that moved him, obviously because he'd seen many, many die before him.
Are you waiting for the kingdom of God? It says Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God.
Oh, they were all waiting for the Messiah to come in and usher in the kingdom. Even Jesus' disciples asked him the same thing after his resurrection. They said, now will you usher in the kingdom? And though it's not recorded in Scripture this way, I imagine Jesus slapping his forehead and saying, oy vey, I've been with you so long and you still don't get it. The kingdom of God is ushered in. God, the restoration of the heavenly kingdom of God's people is ushered in at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has reconciled us. We are now sons of God in him, and the destruction and death that came into the world in the Garden of Eden when sin first came in that we've all inherited and this world has continued to roll in has been undone and has been paid for in full. New ball game. No more will you be judged and condemned for your sins, but you will be saved by grace through faith in him. That's the gospel. This is the pinnacle of the gospel that we've seen today. Jesus dying on the cross, taking the place of sinners. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that your sins have been paid for. Your death has been put upon your Savior. You are free. You are free. Let your heart overflow with joy that you are saved in your Savior Jesus Christ.
And we are fresh out of time. Thank you, Pastor.
Well, this has been a good one.
Good. I enjoyed it, too. Thanks for coming in. That's Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. That's our conversation on the last half of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 16 is an unusual chapter. We'll deal with the first 8 verses of that chapter tomorrow with the Reverend Dr. Jim Kaltoff. He is the retired district president of the Missouri District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He comes in next time for Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.